The reading from the Word is Hebrews 10:19-25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Praise God.
Thank you, Jason, for reading that powerful passage. That is a powerful passage, isn't it? I mean, if that passage doesn't move you sometimes, you need to sit and stare at it for a while. And not just stare at it, but think about it. We have boldness to enter the throne room of God. Who, us? Weak, sinful, you know, susceptible people like us? God inviting us to come into his throne room? How can that be possible? It's because, as the message is titled today, we have a friend in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessedness of being here today. Thank you, Father, for the decision that Mike has made to be among your people, among your end time church. Lord, we have all made that decision. That's why we're here today. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come here to sit at the feet of Jesus, it's his voice that we hear. Lord, it's his face we want to see. Bless this message, speaker and hearer, through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll want to have your Bibles open to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. That's where we're going to be based out of today. Hebrews chapter 10. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Dateline, May 29th, 1953. The impossible or the seemingly impossible had finally been achieved. Men had tried and failed. Some had failed and fallen to their death in the process. But finally, it had happened. Two men, Edmund Hillary, a New Zealander, and Norgay Wapali, who was a Sherb from Nepal, had finally climbed to the summit of the tallest mountain in the world. What mountain is that? Mount Everest. We all know that. We're educated people. We're knowledgeable people. Mount Everest. They had finally made it to the very summit of the tallest peak in the world. And it hit the news all over the world. The seemingly impossible had finally been achieved. It had been accomplished. And the newspapers were showing the front pages and the radio stations. Two men finally reached to the top of the mountain. I don't remember where I was then, because I wasn't born yet. Some of you perhaps remember that when it was news. But I do remember this. Dateline, July 21st, 1969. What happened then? One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. You remember where you were then, don't you? I remember exactly where I was, sitting there at my great aunt's home, watching it on television, black and white, by the way. One of those old TVs, clunk, 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 those kind, you know. But every news station, everybody in the country and seemingly in the whole world had their eyes glued and holding their breath moment by moment. Would it happen? Will this incredible journey be successfully fulfilled? Or will it be something that results in tragedy, whereupon we land, maybe land three men on the moon, but then fail to bring them back alive? And all kinds of scenarios were played out in the minds of people. Can we bring them back? Will they actually make the landing? And when they made the landing, and then when they landed back on earth, it seems like the whole world broke forth in a chorus of joyous celebration. Man has finally landed on the moon. Man has finally been brought back safely from the moon. Ah, we remember that event so well. But you know, in the grand scheme of things, that's really nothing. Because there was a day in AD 31, a day that none of us remember, but we know about. A man, a God man, if you will, a man who was God and a God who was in the form of man, who had humbled himself to the form of a servant, now stands outside a city on a mount called the Mount of Olives, giving his last blessing, his last commission to his disciples. This man was God. This man, 33 years before, had traversed the course of the universe, come all the way from heaven, and planted himself through the Holy Spirit into the womb of a human woman. That's why we know he was a genuine human being. And this man had been born in the lowliest estate, laid in a manger in an out-of-the-way town called Bethlehem. And this man, even at his birth, had been adored by humble shepherds. And soon after his birth, had been approached by wise men from the far east. This man had grown up, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And now this man had been baptized as the Messiah, as the Christ. And as the baptized Christ, he had ministered for 3.5 years, preaching about the kingdom of heaven, teaching the world about a father's love, what God is truly like. He had gone about causing the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, and yes, even the dead to live. And this man had lived the only perfectly righteous life of any person who had ever lived on this planet. No one could accuse him of sin, of guile, of falsehood in any way. And then because this man was out of sorts with the Jewish leaders, with the human philosophies, with man's ways of strategizing his relationship with God, this man was taken to a cruel death on a wicked Roman cross. A death that was not for his own sins, not because anyone could trace any sin to him, but he died vicariously because of your sins and my sins. And then he was resurrected again on the third day and ministered again and walked again among humanity for some 40 days. And now he stands on the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. He stands on the Mount of Olives. Oh, the Bible tells us he's again going to stand on that mountain one day at the end of 1,000 years. But that's another sermon. But he stands on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples are standing with him in rapt attention, and a sense of holy awe surrounds the place. As they listen to the last words of Jesus, he says, "Go into all the world, baptize, teach, make disciples of all nations, and I'm going to be with you to the end." But he also says, "Don't go until you receive the promise of the Father. Don't go until you receive the promised Holy Ghost, who's going to help you to accomplish the Great Commission." And as the disciples are standing there, listening in rapt attention, all of a sudden, amazingly, incredibly, he begins to rise. He begins to rise. His feet leave the terra firma beneath them, and he begins to ascend. And the disciples are standing there in awe, aghast, as their Savior, as their friend, as their Lord, is now ascending higher and higher, his hands outstretched in blessing, pronouncing the last blessing upon them. And he ascends higher and higher and higher until finally a cloud, and I believe it was a cloud of angels, receives him out of their sight. And they're standing there stretching their necks for one last glimpse, and all at once they notice these two men dressed in shining white that they hadn't noticed before, and these men with happy smiles on their faces say, "Oh, men of Galilee," and I'm going to improvise just a little bit, "why are you biding your time looking up into heaven? Why are you wasting your time wistfully looking up? This same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven, he will come, how? In like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Oh, that shoots a big hole in this secret rapture idea, doesn't it? He's going to come again secretly? No, in like manner. He's coming in with the clouds, in fact. We're going to sing about that in a few moments. He's coming with the clouds. This same Jesus, the one that you walked among, the one that you listened to, the one that you reached out and touched, the one that you heard preach about the kingdom of heaven, the one that you saw die upon a cross. And then 3 days later, their living, resurrected Lord, this same Jesus is the one who's going to return the same way that you saw him ascend into heaven. And the disciples went back to Jerusalem, filled with a new hope, with a new life. What does Jesus do? He ascends into heaven. And the whole angelic chorus is there to greet him, to greet their commander, to greet their Lord. And they sing as he approaches, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, he is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts." And they sing, and the closer he comes to the pearly gates, the louder the music becomes, the higher the crescendo reaches, until he comes to the throne room of God. And as he enters the throne room of God, there is God seated upon his throne. There is God seated upon his throne. And Jesus holds up his hands and tells the angelic host, "Give us a little quiet just for a moment." And he approaches the throne of God. And he holds before the Father the emblems of his death. The scars in the palms of his hands and in his feet. The wound in his side. He presents before the Father the proof, if you will. Not that God didn't see it all. But he presents the proof, the evidence of his death. And he presents before him the first fruits of the resurrection. You know, when Jesus died, there were a number of people that were resurrected at that time, right? Some of the saints were resurrected. And they ascended with Jesus. And he presents them before the throne of God as the first fruits, as evidence of many more redeemed souls to come. And the angelic host waits in anticipation. Quietly, you could hear a pin drop there in the sacred hall of heaven. And the question, as Jesus presents his emblems before the Father, is it enough? Is it enough for the sins of the fallen human race? Is it enough? I'm going to use a little bit of imagination right now. Bear with me. The Father descends from his throne, places his arms around his Son, and declares, "Yes, it is enough." And when he put his arms around his Son, he put his arms around the entire human race. He enshrouds you. He wraps his arms around you and around me, the entire human race, when he says, "The death of Jesus, the sacrifice on Calvary, it is enough. It is payment in full for the sins of humanity." Hallelujah indeed. The hallelujah chorus broke out louder than ever among the angelic host as they heard that it is enough. The sacrifice is enough. That's why the disciples, as they came to understand just what Jesus' death and resurrection and his heavenly ministry means, that's why they returned to Jerusalem as totally changed men. Totally changed. Remember where they were when Jesus hung upon a cross? They ran to a room someplace because they were afraid the Roman soldiers were going to come and take them away too. Right? What did Peter do? Proud, boasting braggart Peter, Lord, even if everybody else leaves you, I'm not going to leave you. Even if I have to taste death with you, Lord, I'm not going to desert you. Denied him three times with swearing. Only disciple at the cross was the young disciple John, who stood there with the mother of Jesus. The rest had all fled. And eventually, John left too. Where were these disciples now, after seeing Jesus ascended up into heaven, after giving the words of encouragement? Oh, I love these passages. Have you read your Desire of Ages lately? I love these. When the disciples went back to Jerusalem, the people looked upon them with amazement. After the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, it had been thought that they would appear downcast and ashamed. Their enemies expected to see on their faces an expression of sorrow and defeat. Instead of this, there was only gladness and triumph. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen? Their faces were aglow with a happiness not born of earth. They did not mourn over disappointed hopes, but were full of praise and thanksgiving to God. With rejoicing, they told the wonderful story of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, and their testimony was received by many. Nothing more contagious than a joyful Christian, you know? You know, let the redeemed of the joy of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord show it on their faces. Let the redeemed of the Lord show by their attitudes, by their life, by their interaction with people, that they are redeemed, that they have something to be joyful about, something to be happy about. The disciples, oh, check this out. The disciples no longer had any distrust of the future. Do you get a little anxious about the future sometimes? Don't worry about it. Be like the disciples. They knew that Jesus was in heaven, and that his sympathies were with them still. They knew, okay? They knew they had a friend at the throne of God, and they were eager to present their request to the Father in the name of Jesus. And so in solemn awe, they bowed in prayer, repeating the assurance, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." They extended the hand of faith higher and higher, with the mighty argument, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession before us, for us." That's the hope that we have today, is that we have a friend, a man, just like you, just like me. He's a man who has ascended, not to the top of Mount Everest, not the first man on the moon, but he's a man who has ascended to heaven and now intercedes in our behalf. And that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to come cowering like the old movie, The Wizard of Oz. Remember? They come into the great throne room of Oz, you know, all the smoke, all the fire. Who dares enter? You know? We don't have to come cowering to the throne of God. The Bible tells us, because Jesus has already gone before us, and in embracing the Lord Jesus, God embraces you and me as well. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of God and place our cares, our concerns, our anxieties, a request before the throne of God. Because we have a friend in heaven. Our judge is also our friend. Jesus said in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Right? He's our advocate. He stands before the throne of God, demonstrating the power of his sacrifice, so that when the Father looks at you and you're not feeling really you know, spiritual today, or you're not feeling really perfect today, you know, but the Father looks at you and through the lens of the blood of Jesus shed for you and says, "You're my child. You're my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. Now just confess your sins and come boldly to the throne. Come to the throne." The other day, a couple of weeks ago, we were spending time with family, Thanksgiving weekend, you know. And what do people do on Thanksgiving? I hope we give thanks. And we did, you know. But that Sunday, people were switching around watching that forbidden sport, football. Okay. I watch a game once in a while. Yeah. And we turned down the tail end of a game where one team, the home team, was getting totally obliterated by the visiting team. Okay? And the home team is sitting there, and the score is really totally one-sided. I mean, they're being destroyed here in their own place, you know. And if you ever look closely at the fans in the stadium, thousands and thousands of football fans all decked out with the colors of the home team, okay? The emblems, the symbols, some of them carrying flags, some of them with their faces all painted up, you know, my home team, you know, and I'm cheering for the team, you know, cheering for the home team, you know, it's a... Only this time it wasn't going good for the home team. It was going really, really bad for the home team. And I'll never forget the cameras, as they shifted through the crowds, there were people sitting there, heads hanging down, gloomy beyond description. And I'll never forget, it showed the face of a little boy, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old. And he had the hat on, the color of his home team. And he had his face all painted up, color of his home team, you know. And he had a jacket on, his home team colors, you know. He's there to cheer on his heroes, the home team, the quarterbacks, and the all these other players, you know. And his home team's getting destroyed. And he's sitting there with his head hanging down and his bottom lip kind of sticking out. And he's looking like somebody just stole his favorite puppy. He's looking like his world has just totally collapsed. Like there's no hope, like there's no reason to go on living. His home team had just gotten destroyed. You know, I've discovered that years ago about sports and worldly entertainment and a lot of the things that we give so much energy cheering for in this world. It can be an emotional roller coaster, can't it? You know, everything feels good when your side wins. When your side loses, you're in the dumps the rest of the day. Well, I got some good news for you. We have a friend in heaven. And he's the representative of the home team here, okay? We're the home team on planet Earth. We're the ones who scratch out a living day in, day out. We're the ones who are trying to attain to righteousness, who are trying to find deeper acceptance with God. And Jesus is our champion. And Jesus has gone before the throne of God. And Jesus presents himself as our champion before God. He's our champion. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer, if you will, who has never lost a case. And that's why we can rejoice. That's why the Bible tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of God, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. Because the Emmanuel, God with us, that we sing about at Christmas time, and that we remember at Christmas time, even while he is in heaven today, as our friend in heaven, he is still Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah, amen. He is still God with us. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus, our Emmanuel is still with us today. The baby born in a manger who crossed the milky regions of the universe to be born in a stable is still with us. He is still Emmanuel, God with us. He stands before the throne of God, but his attention, his focus is still on you and still on me. The one who loved us enough to die for us is the one who still is with us today and who still, with longing anticipation, is waiting to come and take us to heaven with him so that we too can share in the angelic chorus. So that the friend in heaven who represents us in heaven today wants to take us to be there with him so that we too can spend eternity with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our friend. We thank you, Lord, that this wasn't a plan that was just made up on the spur of the moment, but this was part of the everlasting gospel, the everlasting covenant between God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by which fallen, sinful human beings can be embraced and invited into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank you so much for the celebration that takes place there all the time. Lord, we want to participate in that. We want to be part of that. We want to go to heaven when Jesus comes. But Lord, help us to remember that through Emmanuel, God with us, heaven has already begun in our hearts today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.